Hey, before we get underway, there was a little thank you that was slipped to me at the break. It says, Dear Triangle Bible Church family, Andrew and I would like to express our sincerest gratitude for all the love, support, and help that everyone gave us on our wedding day. Our day was everything we dreamed of and so much more. We could not be the people that we are without you all, and we look forward to growing stronger and closer as a body as we advance in the Sonship curriculum together in the years to come. With all our love, Andrew and Bunny Newbold. Yeah, thank you. And yeah, Mr. and Mrs. Newbold. Poor Kristen, she has to change her monogram. Bunny doesn't. So we have two sets of Mr. and Mrs. Newbolds, and I guess three with me, and four with Tim and Chris. We just keep going. They're everywhere. Yeah. That'll take some doing. All right, you should have your Bibles once again open to Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. And just trying to once again introduce us, or reintroduce us, to the issue of this second major feature. Take these off. The second actual component to our instruction of wisdom from our Father is to teach us not only that godly love is selfless, which is the first major feature of it, but that godly love is also kind. Selflessness and kindness. And that's what's going to be so critical now when we begin to examine this. In fact, let's just put the two verses on there. But godly love is kind. Now, most of what I've been going over this morning in some fashion or form was said when we first introduced the entirety of Romans chapter 12 and verse 3 down through verse 16, which is our first Sonship decision-making skill of wisdom, receiving wisdom from our Father. But that's been some 6 months ago, probably more than 6 months ago. I think it was back in April. I can't even remember last week, let alone 6 months ago. So I just want to remind us of a couple of things about this as we approach it and really use this as an opportunity, as I did, I think, in last session, to exhort you to how marvelous it is and ingenious it is of our Father to give us these two features of godly love back to back, because one cannot stand without the other. Selfless, you cannot be selfless without being kind. You cannot be kind without being selfless. And so therefore, as I often say, we would expect, and it would be expected, that the actual feature that we're after is brought up here in verse 10, which is the labor aspect of it, which is when Paul says, be kindly affectioned one to another. And when you acknowledge that the goal of the instruction that we're receiving from our Father is designed for us to be ultimately, as we looked at back and was told in verse 8, what our curriculum is designed to do, is designed to conform us to the image of His Son, of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. With that in mind, it stands to reason that if we're being taught that godly love is selfless, godly love is kindness, then it would stand to reason that we could come along, if we're being conformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should be able to find that feature, that kindness, being described as being possessed by the Lord Himself. And really, this is a little exercise we need to do. Because, once again, there are few that you can even read about on the pages of God's Word that had actually achieved that status of being a wise man and a man of understanding. And the Lord Jesus Christ was one of those. Paul was another. But as I say, there's only really even a handful of them in Scripture that you could look at and see that. So, since the goal of all this is to conform you into the image of Jesus Christ, and since He, as I said in I guess an exhortative way, excited way, since the kind of battles that he had to fight consisted of him making sonship decisions based upon the skill sets that he was given by his father, and the success that he had went all the way to the cross that he endured and was able to fight a battle during the 3 days in which his body lay in the grave and come out of that grave on the day that he was resurrected, glorious and victorious over all that he had to battle, that he could do as we do, look back to the time when his father taught him the first two major features that would comprise his ability to make wise decisions, that godly love, what his father values, what his father esteems, what his father does not value and does not esteem. All of that is based upon godly love being selflessness and godly love being kindness. And so we should be able to go back into God's Word. My point is, we should be able to look at God's Word because without and find that our Lord possessed these features of godly love. Because without godly love being kind, if all you've got is one thing, that it's selfless, that would be godly love with, as Paul says, dissimulation. And we need to let love be without dissimulation. One of the things that tells us that our godly love and the Lord's godly love is supposed to be without dissimulation, or another way to put it is, our love and the Lord's godly love, our godly love and His godly love, is supposed to be similar. Now, it's only similar now, and I don't mean it's similar in the sense that the godly selflessness He possessed is only kind of like that. That's not what I mean. It's similar in the sense that He possessed it in full. We're only going to possess a couple of components of it right now. So therefore, this second feature of godly love, we have to be able to come along and say, it existed in Him. And we could go to the gospel accounts and look at it in action a lot, but if it is true that this godly feature, this feature of kindness exists in the Lord Jesus Christ, we would be able to find it in God's Word. And we do find it in God's Word. In fact, some 30 times, a very interesting expression is stated in God's Word. We're going to put the word kindness up here. But there is a word that is stated with that zeroes in on the issue of that being a major feature of love. And God's Word actually takes it and combines it with the word kindness to have a uniquely biblical word that is used to express when you've got the entirety of those first two features up and operational, the selfless love combined with the kindness, and the Bible has a term for that. Do you know what that term is? Loving kindness. That word loving kindness, I don't think any of your Microsoft programs are going to acknowledge that as an actual word. Mine all come up that it's misspelled. But that word actually occurs over 30 times in your Bible. And we're not talking about it in the New Testament or in the gospel accounts. I know we could go and show example after example of our Lord Jesus Christ. If He was anything at all, He was loving kindness. He was kindness in action. You see that all the way from the way He healed the ear that Peter lopped off in Gethsemane with the sword. Not exactly, I think He was probably aiming to split him down the middle, but He just nicked his ear. Nerves will do that to you. All the way to His treatment of children and just acts and acts of great kindness. But what we're after here is this being a feature of godly love. And what I want to do is, what we didn't do last time, I want to look at it, just run a couple of passages with you about this loving kindness as a major feature that combines selfless love with kindness to get loving kindness. And we do find it coming up. And as I said, we could run 30-some or more verses on it. But what I want to do is just look at a couple of examples of this, one that I think is rather interesting to say the least. But first of all, why don't you come back with me to the book of Psalms? A lot of these times, instances in which the word loving kindness is brought up is by David in the Psalms. Not surprisingly at all, since David himself was being educated or being utilized by God as an example of sonship education, and then him transferring that onto his son Solomon, being in that interlude of grace and mercy that was given to Israel. But what I'm after here is that David will, this is an oft-quoted word of David's. It's not unique to David, but it is largely a word that you'll find running throughout the Psalms. I want you to come to the 17th Psalm here for a moment. This is David giving a prayer. And again, you'll see him talk about the Lord being this, the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which is which is the, when you see that in your Bible, that is the word for God's Jehovahness. That's the capital O, capital O, capital R, capital D. I'll put it down here just for the sake. This is YHWH in Hebrew. It goes this way, but writing it this way, it's YHWH. And it should not be, by the way, pronounced Yahweh. It should be pronounced Jehovah. One of these days, if we have an opportunity, I'll get into explaining that. But it is absolutely inappropriate to pronounce that word Yahweh. And it is Jehovah. And that capital, but this, of course, up here, is not only extolling God himself, but when God is going to put his Jehovahness into effect, who does he do it with and through? The Lord Jesus Christ. And since chapter 17 of the book of Psalms is dealing with the first book of Psalms, it runs from chapter 1 through 41, you're dealing with Psalms that are extolling the Redeemer and his redemption. The first mandate of the Davidic covenant. And so, this is one of David's prayers here, as it says in the superscription or subscription there. And David is giving thanks in this prayer. Come down, it's a great prayer. There's a lot of great things we could look at here. Even bringing up the kind of way in which God has kept David from the, as he says, the paths of the destroyer there in verse 4. But anyway, some really interesting things. You can look at these things all on your own, but let me just jump to the verse that we're after, because we're going to talk about a few other passages here. But come down and look at verse 7. David says, "Show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand, which put their trust in thee, from those that rise up against them." Then he talks about, "Keep me as the apple of thine eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings, from the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who compass me about." What I'm after there, though, is David extols, he says, "Show thy marvelous loving kindness." David understood loving kindness more than just to be a sentimental feature of human beings. But the way, if you pay attention to the way David uses loving kindness in talking about God, he talks about that in contexts of God's power to do things. And listen, folks, the only reason you have power to do anything is because you've chosen to do that. You've made a decision that you're going to put that skill set into use. That's one of the things that this is teaching you as a son. That one of the most powerful things our Father is doing is giving you his skill sets to be able to determine and decide and make decisions all on your own, to be able to put his very life on display and into existence, not just in this realm, but in a realm that we're being prepared for that knows nothing of God's kindness and knows nothing of God's selflessness and God's love. And that tasks that we're going to be given up there is going to demand that we can make decisions along these lines. And so therefore, you find David talking here about things in connection with God saving. Show thy marvelous loving kindness. O thou that savest by thy right hand, which put their trust in thee. And again, he's talking about the results, ramifications of the kind of redemption that God has offered, really through his Son, which one day will be known as the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We'll come over to another psalm. Look at the 26th psalm. This one is really fascinating, especially in light of what we were just told there in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. Come down and pick it up right at verse 1 in the 26th psalm. This is right after the triad. There's three psalms that go together right there. 22, of course, you have the actual words, some of the actual words that Christ utters on the cross. The 23rd psalm, not being ever to be a psalm at a funeral, but that has to do with God's Jehovahness. In fact, all seven of God's Jehovah compound names can be found in the 23rd psalm, all seven of them. And the 24th psalm complements that at the end, so you're coming right out of that when you come to the 26th psalm. Pick it up at verse 1. David says, "Judge me, O Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, in Jehovah. Therefore, I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my..." Folks, this is a son talking to his father in some real intelligent ways in which he is asking his father to examine his heart, to search his heart out. "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart." Look at verse 3. "For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes." By the way, are you so bold to do what say to your father what David just said to his there? Can you tell him with all honesty, "I have walked in mine integrity"? By the way, that's not just David in his human integrity. That's David as a son. "I have trusted also in the Lord. Therefore," that's reminiscent of what he told his son Solomon, isn't it? Over in the third chapter, the fifth verse of Proverbs, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart." David was doing it. And David could honestly tell God, "I'm doing that. Therefore, I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins." We talk some about the reins, and not just the sentiments and the emotion and all of those kinds of things, but actually the way in which David makes decisions. What pulls his reins to the right? What pulls his reins to the left? Try all of those things, because one of the things that godly love is actually designed to do is to make it so that even the sentiment that you have can be trusted. Wouldn't that be great? Do you know how much garbage has to be gotten out of your inner man, and how much of your father has to be put in your inner man to get to the point where you can even trust your sentiments? To be godly sentiments? I'm not trying to get over your head or advanced here, but I tell you what, there are a lot of folks today that go every week and lay on couches and pay lots of men and women thousands and thousands of dollars for psychological counseling and therapy. And when they walk out the door, they can no more trust themselves than they could when they walked in the door. I'm not going to go on in that, but that is a very fascinating aspect. It's a rabbit trail I'd like to chase, but "Examine me, O Lord, prove me, try my reins and my heart." Verse 3, "For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes." David understood and appreciated the power that had to be able to produce things that would make it so his judgments and his decisions were wise. "Thy loving kindness is before my eyes." Listen, if it's before your eyes, if you turn this way, is it before your eyes? Yeah. If you turn this way, this way, this way, this way, wherever you went, isn't there some place in the sonship curriculum that talks about "compass me all about"? Just trying to get some juices flowing this morning, folks. Some of these things we haven't looked at in a while. Thy loving kindness is before mine eyes. I have walked in thy truth. But look at verse 4. I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with what? Dissemblers. Yeah. David understood a lot more about this thing. I mean, he understood that he's not going to disassemble. He's not going to throw in with dissemblers. It's like trying to run a race with one wheel. You know, your cart just has one wheel. You're dragging. You've got all this friction. It's not working right. You know, your chariot is supposed to have two wheels, not just one. It's disassembled or dissembled. It's not complete. Fantastic passage. You can take some time with that on your own. That's a great psalm to look at. But for time's sake, come over to one more psalm. Come over to the 103rd psalm. Moving into the fourth book of the Psalms, extolling the king and his kingdom. But you're going to, another really fascinating psalm that would be fun to spend a lot more time in, but pick it up at verse 1, Psalm 103. Another psalm of David with a great exhortation to God, to the Lord, to Jehovah, for God's mercy, for His kindness. Look at this in verse 1. He says, bless the Lord. You've heard these verses before, or you hear them sung sometimes. Bless the Lord. Oh, and by the way, I just wanted to mention, I was talking to my family the other night. I said that, I asked Sarah or somebody, I said, If you could bring back any singer of all history that you would like to hear, they had to be dead for my story, but if you could bring back any singer that you would like to personally hear sing, who would it be? Michael Jackson? May God have mercy on your sin-sick soul. No. And you know, maybe Frank Sinatra, maybe... I think Ella Fitzgerald was mentioned, which was interesting because most people wouldn't even think of that. People in my house would think of that. But without batting an eye, it would be David. I so much want to hear David. David, whatever he had musically, he had the ability to be able to tranquilize a soul. He could actually bring peace to a mind of an insane man. David could do that by his singing. There's a popular song out today. The insane man, of course, was Saul. And there's a popular song out today that talks about that David had a secret chord. I don't know if he had a secret chord or not, but I would love to hear him sing these psalms, to hear his voice. And his playing, he would play and sing whatever the chord structure was, and the way he sang it had to be the most perfect music the human ear ever heard. It must have been just incredible. But I think of that when I read these Psalms of David. And he says, and that's why I try to get out of my mind all the trash that modern composers do, or writers do, when they grab a hold of verses like this and try to make them just a bunch of chants. They call them praise and worship choruses in churches. But anyway, verse 1, once again. Now I know I'm expressing my opinion there. Sorry about that. But somebody's going to hear this on the internet. They're going to say, Mark's ranting again. Verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. And then he begins to enumerate them, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thine diseases. By the way, again, understanding the position that this psalm is in the book of the Psalms, this is looking directly, not only at the Father, this is looking directly at what the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will do, especially when... if I can get rid of this real quick. Out there, in the time in which he's going to be the king and establish the kingdom of heaven upon this earth, and it's all set up, Israel had incurred a wound that was incurable. They couldn't cure it. And David's coming along and saying, when that king is set up in his kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, all of this is going to happen. The benefits of him being our redeemer, our deliverer, our blesser, our king, or pardon me, our redeemer, our deliverer, our avenger, and king, and then later on blesser, is going to be exemplified when he forgiveth all thine iniquities. He did that as the redeemer. He healeth all thy diseases. He does that when as the deliverer and the avenger is going to deliver them out of the predicament that they're in, going to deliver them and avenge them out of that incurable wound when he establishes himself as the king on this earth. In fact, his redemption is even mentioned in verse 4. Who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness. He says he crowns you with loving kindness. This isn't just some simple matter that our Father wants to give us. This isn't just some small matter. This is a crown. Who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. This is a fascinating, again, description of both the power, the usefulness, and the necessity of having loving kindness and where it sits in the array of things that Christ could do as the Christ and God could do in putting his Jehovahness and grace into effect. And we're not only beneficiaries of it, but we're actually being conformed into it through the effectual and powerful working of God's Word. Let's look at one other place not in the Psalms. Come over to the book of Jeremiah. All the way past Ezekiel into the book of Jeremiah, the 9th chapter, Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah is a fifth course of punishment prophet who was actually living in the fifth course of punishment in the first installment of it. And in chapter 9, we just kind of break into the context here. Jeremiah is oftentimes called the weeping prophet. He had a lot to cry about, believe me. And he's giving the information that's designed to make it so that Israel understands their worthiness for being under the fifth course of punishment, that once they went into that fifth course of punishment will not cease to go on. It cannot stop. It cannot stop in the sense that it could be reversed. There's no reversing of it until that fullness of the fifth installment of it is going to take place. And there's a bunch of similarities between the first and the fifth installments, the fifth course of punishment. So this is kind of the context and what he's dealing with here. But notice what he says within all of this. Come down and pick it up at the paragraph marking there is at verse 23, one of them. So come down near the end of the chapter to verse 23. He says, thus saith the Lord, in all of this lamenting about them being under the fifth course of punishment. And folks, again, remember what the reason for crying here isn't just because of all of the horrible things that are going to happen based upon Leviticus 26 and what it says that fifth course of punishment is going to call for, where you're going to actually, Israel's going to get in the position of cannibalism to be able to survive. That's not the worst of it. The worst of it is right here. The worst of it is that it is the times of the Gentiles. And that for the duration of Israel's history, until Jesus Christ himself comes back, Israel is going to be dominated by Gentiles. That's not only bad in the sense of national occupation and all that kind of junk, but it is the quintessence of not only embarrassment. The Jews should never, ever be under Gentile domination. And not only that, they should never, ever have a Gentile king. And that's all they did have. And it's just the worst possible position they could have been in. So in light of all of that, they still have the hope of the coming Christ, who is going to perform all that they could not do in the Davidic covenant and fulfill it, And he is going to come back and establish his kingdom on this earth nonetheless with them. So look at verse 23. He says, after lamenting some of these things, he says, "Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom." By the way, if you want to commit a couple of verses to memory, commit these to memory. I don't know if you know Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 by heart, but it'd be a good idea that you did. "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom." This is talking about the wise man of this world. "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me." This is God talking. That's what you should glory in. "That he understandeth." That's a sonship word. That's the man of understanding. "And knoweth me, that I am the Lord." There's his Jehovah name. I am the Jehovah. I am the Lord, which exercise, look at the first thing of the list, loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. It, you know, when you read that, and you look at it in light of what he's going to establish upon this earth and everything, loving kindness almost seems like it's out of place. He's going to be the deliverer and the avenger. He's going to come back. He's going to deliver. When Christ comes back, he's going to... It's fascinating that you see this. You see this description of the Lord Jesus Christ when he's coming back, when he's got his BDUs on. He's got his battle dress uniform on. And you'll see another description of Michael, the archangel, and when he's described in his battle dress uniform. And they're almost exact. That's right. Today, you look on the battlefield, you see a general, you see a private. They kind of look, they got the same kind of uniform on. But when Christ comes back, he's going to be wielding that weapon that no one else. He's going to have that sword of the Word of God. And he's going to, his battle uniform is going to be so bloodstained that it's going to be as though he was dipped in blood. It's going to be a bloody affair when he comes back. It's not going to be no little Jesus in the baby, little 8-pound, 6-ounce baby Jesus. That's not second coming. No. This is going to be full-on battle. And it's not going to be him coming to this earth doing battle against people who are innocent. These are people who are going to resist his coming. And it's a sad thing to say, given the fact that most dupes in this country think that we're this great Christian nation, but that includes the United States of America. Do you honestly think the people we've elected to Congress are going to lay down their Democrat or Socialist form or whatever form it will be at that time and go meek and mildly and say, "Oh, well, you're the King of Kings and Lord of Lords"? Are you kidding me? Don't underestimate the gall of man. But right in the middle of this, when it seems like that when he's talking about the Lord, what he's going to exercise, judgment, righteousness in the earth, the first of that list is loving kindness. Right, that's the basis upon which he's going to make the decisions he's going to make. The loving kindness, the judgment, another sonship decision-making term, and righteousness. He's putting his Jehovah-ness and grace into effect in righteousness in the earth. "And these things I delight, saith the Lord." I delight in these. But there's two magnificent verses right there. And you can spend some time, work some details, and just have fun with those two verses. Because that is a magnificent section. Especially when you read that. You ought to get it with the whole chapter 9 there. Start with chapter 1 and go down through chapter 9 and see that thing pop. There's some wisdom for you right there from Jeremiah. And right in that is that loving kindness issue. Well, come on back to Romans 12:9 once again. We don't have time to, it'd be fun to run some more of these, but let's get back to, let's not chase too many rabbits this morning. What I'm after here once again is here in Romans 12:9-10, let's see, be this one. These two verses are designed to teach us, to produce within us the issue that godly love is kind. By the way, it's interesting to talk about all of that bloodshed that's going to take place being loving kindness, but it is. And that will become more apparent as we begin to add other things to godly love. Even when we get to the issue of our sonship decision-making skill of judgment. Because in judgment, to go along with our loving kindness, we're also going to learn to hate what our Father hates. And there are some specific works of darkness that He hates. And we get the privilege of casting off those works of darkness. So when you're looking back there at that passage once again, you're looking at a far more full-orbed fullness than just these couple of things we've got. So maybe that'll help you when you're looking at it a little more detail on your own. Well, anyway, godly love is kind, and as I say before, kindness is a word that is really, really weakened over time in our English language. We'll deal with that more a little bit later on, but kindness is exactly what the last part of verse 10 is describing when it says, in honor, preferring one another. That's putting kindness into practice. And when you possess kindness, and listen carefully, when you possess it, kindness. Now, I'm not talking about just being occasionally kind. You know, I did that once, I have to say it. To a cat. It was a dark period in my life, but I still couldn't. I had taken Cindy home one night after a date, and as I was pulling, there's a railroad track I had to cross. And as my dad, being a railroader, taught me, you always stop at a railroad crossing. And as I stopped there, I got the window down. It's in the middle of the summer, and I hear this meowing going on. And I had to do it. I looked down, and there was a mother cat that had been run over, and her kitten was down there just meowing. What could you do? I mean, what could you do?
I suppose you got a hammer. And a
bat. No, there was no hammer this time.
There's a dark
But my parents were gone, and I scooped that kitten up, and I took that kitten home, and I nursed it and took care of it. I found a home for it. I didn't keep it, but I found a home for it, and I didn't hit it in the head with a hammer. As far as I know, that little kitten grew up to have a real happy life. But at least that's what I keep telling myself. It wouldn't have probably had as happy a life had it lived with me. But that's not what I'm talking about. My point is, that's not the... That was me being occasionally kind. I'm telling you about when you possess kindness, N-E-S-S, and that N-E-S-S English suffix is the suffix that we use when we want to talk about a feature or a characteristic you possess all the time. This is going to be something that just as selfless love is something we possess now all the time based upon the effectual creation of it and working of it based upon Romans 12, 3 and following. Now, verses 9 and 10 is going to do that and produce loving kindness, not as something we occasionally are, but something that we possess all the time. Just as David talked about it, it's always before me. Everywhere I turn, it's the glass through which I look. It's how I view everything in life. It's become part of me because it's part of the Lord Jesus Christ into who I am being conformed. And when you possess kindness, listen, folks, when that's something you possess as a characteristic, you're going to abhor anything that's evil, that's detrimental, or harmful to somebody. You're going to abhor that. And you're going to cleave to the issue of goodness. When you possess loving kindness, the last thing you want to be is anything but good. And now we're talking about terms that, again, can easily be skewed, twisted, and tortured out of meaning by the world and the world system, but they're God's words nonetheless, and we need to recover them in a godly manner. And when I'm talking about good, I'm not talking about human philanthropy as applauded by the world. I'm talking about being good in the sight of God, in His eyes. And when you do that, when you're abhorring that which is evil and you're cleaving to that which is good, that is putting kindness on display. In fact, kindness is actually an attitude. And being kind is the manifestation of kindness. Being kind is the manifestation of the attitude of kindness. So the first two major features, maybe we could go back to that, I think it was this one. These first two major features of godly love, that's what this godly love is. In essence, you have the first one here, you have the second one here. Godly love is selflessness and kindness. And folks, those are two features that have to go together. They cannot stand apart. They cannot stand on their own. Those two features they are inseparable. Now, granted, at times you can focus upon all of one or focus upon all of the other. They can be spoken of individually. But as far as your Father, as far as God Himself is concerned, He cannot be, and even the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, He cannot be selfless and not be kind. And He cannot be kind and not be selfless. But they go together. It's loving kindness. And so therefore, the effectual working of Romans 12, verses 3 through 10, fundamentally produces that exact same love in us of loving kindness. I'm talking about 3, verse 3, down through verse 10, all the way down there. All of that information is designed to produce those two features going together. Loving kindness. So by the time verse 9 is done, let's go back to that. By the time you get to the end of verse 9 here, let love be without dissimulation. Here's your thinking. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Here's your living. Once verse 9 is finished, and it's all done its job, not a lot of words there, but once it's effectually done, it's a very powerful job, the effectual working of that is produce godly kindness and being kind on the basis of it. It's produced the kindness in our mind and the beginning of its evidence being put on display in our conduct and in our behavior. So we get the godly kindness in the thinking and being kind on the basis of it in our conduct and behavior. And that's to be that an issue in the way we think and the way we conduct and behave ourselves. Then verse 10 comes along, and it's going to take on the labor. Labor, yeah. Aspect of it. With being kindly affectioned one to another, with brotherly love, and in honor preferring one another. And just like back there in the previous section of verses 3 through 8, as that was only the beginning of our selfless love, that's not the full orb, full blown understanding of it, but that's the beginning of it. So too here, verse 9 and verse 10 is only the beginning of kindness as well. But it has to begin someplace, and this is where it all begins. Well, at this point, I think there's one other thing I want to do, and I'll try to do this quickly. The only other thing I really wanted to remind you of, both review-wise and exhortation-wise, is that we need to have at least a basic appreciation for it's not the only one, but it's one of the major reasons why our Father teaches us the second major feature of godly love. And I think as sons, you need to have that going into it, because you are adults, and this is adult sonship training. This isn't a child that comes along and says, or the father says, well, we're going to do this. And the child says, why? And the father says, just shut up because I said so. No. That won't work. This is adulthood thinking, and so you need to have some why behind it. And I really hope this makes an impression, because to me this is one of the wow factors of all of this. But why our Father teaches us this second major feature of godly love, kindness, which reason, again, I think exemplifies, sets on display before you, your Father's genius for crafting our sonship education the way he's done. Why your Bible is written the way it is. The guy who wrote this was a genius. And you have to, I just laugh to scorn. I don't know why it's been this way lately. I don't know what we're getting. You know, maybe it's because Halloween's coming up or something. I don't know why, but it seems like a lot of channels have been showing programs about, you know, are the Gospels trustworthy, and how much has been left out of the Gospels, and blah 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 blah. And these National Geographic channels and stuff like that are always coming up with some kind of Bible thing that they want to cast doubt on the Bible. Look, your Bible is perfect. And it's crafted in a way that these people will never understand. And it really sits there and laughs them to scorn because of their inability to be able to come along and say, God wrote it. That's one of the big bones of contention. Well, God didn't write it. Paul wrote it. Well, I can go you one better. Tertius wrote Romans. Who's Tertius? Most people wouldn't know Tertius if you said it. Paul didn't. If you want to talk about who put the pen to the paper, Tertius did. Paul dictated the book of Romans, and you know what? That at the end of it, which I think is one of the funniest and most wonderful things. Not that it's got depth of meaning or anything, but it's just kind of like he's sitting there writing away, and Paul says, "Salute this, salute that, greet this person, greet that person," and it's almost like Tertius stops for a moment and kind of looks up and at Paul, and maybe looks up to heaven, and be okay if I said hi too? And he goes, and I, Tertius, salute you too, who wrote this letter. And so he got his name in there. I think that's wonderful, that of the most important book of all the Bible, the guy who was doing all the dictation and everything got to put his name in there, and how thrilled that must have, what a thrill that must have been for him. But anyway, I digress. Most people don't understand the way the Bible is written. They don't understand what inspiration of the Scriptures is all about, and that having human men write things is not a problem, and that's no hindrance in being able to say it's the living words of the living God. But the fact of the matter is, the genius in which your Father is teaching you things, that he wrote things, just comes out all the more in understanding and appreciating one of the major reasons why we were taught godly love is selfless, godly love is kind. And we find that reason a couple chapters back. Once again, come back to the 8th chapter of Romans. And we're going to pick this up in the 19th verse. Pick it up in verse 19. This is when you were being established as a son and told for the first time what your business, the general business you're going to have with your Father, is about. He says, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. By the way, this is one of the reasons why I updated our timeline chart, so that we have the heavenly places up there now. And by the way, I can use this. If we want to take the dispensation of grace away, we can do that. Bring it back. Take it away. Bring it back. Here it goes. But watch what happens if you take it away. See up there where it says the creature delivered from the bondage of corruption? Without this dispensation of grace, the creature doesn't know how it's going to get out of the bondage of corruption. But you and I realize, and this shows you the two realms in which God is going to repossess. The kingdom of heaven up here being set up on this earth, he repossesses the earth. But the heavenly places, the creature is delivered from the bondage of corruption, and you're made that aware of that, and they're made aware of that for the first time here in Romans 8. And he says in verse 20, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him, that's God, by the way, who has subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. He goes on with that. But verse 21 is the verse I'm after. The creature also, that's the heavenly places. That's not this earth. That's the heavenly places. and the intelligentsia that make up the heavenly places shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, why do I bring this out? Notice they're delivered from the bondage of corruption. Boy, folks, these are carefully crafted and chosen words. They're designed to make light bulbs go off and pop and connection. I've heard that term before. Good. Go back to that. Think back to that. There's something important back there. What I'm after is that this gives us another glimpse into what our Father is about in giving us a situation, and when He gives us into where a situation where the creature finds itself under the usurpation of the adversary. It's a glimpse into what that heavenly realm now is like. And it's not nice out there. It's a mess out there. And you know, scientists look out there and they see suns exploding and gases flying around and enormous clouds and junk and comets and all kind. It's unlivable out there. Even though it's what's really hilarious. The quintessence, I think, of man's absurdity is that, well, we're just going to go out there and we're going to create another Earth somewhere on Mars. Well, if they can send most of General Motors up there, I suppose, and pollute the thing up enough to where they've got enough atmosphere to be able to actually grow something, I don't know. But it's the biggest waste of time in the world and money and expense to think about space exploration, because even the angels cannot do that. They can't make it work. They can't get all the parts together. They're trying. They sit out there and do what they can do, but they can't get this thing to work like it was designed to work by God in the beginning. Not that they even know how it's supposed to work. That takes the wisdom of the sun. It's just like having this great big factory with all this machinery in it, and all of a sudden you get thrown out of it, and a bunch of people go getting in there that have no idea they don't even know where the on button is. But they sit in the chairs and they lollygag on the machinery and they mess around with stuff. They just cause a mess. Well, that's putting it mildly. The word Paul uses here is a very powerful word when he talks about it's in a state of bondage. That word bondage is a significant term. It's not just hyperbole. That's not just a colorful way of describing sin entering into the heavenly realm and being brought under the authority of the adversary and his policies of evil. It's a real and genuine and literal condition that the creature is in as it exists under the authority of the adversary. The creature is in bondage. Well, how in the world does that get to where we are to indicate that we're going to have to have this fundamental feature of kindness out there as sons, as we're going to labor with our Father in His business out in the creature? In other words, how is the bondage of that creature in any way connected with the issue of godly love being kindness? Well, we saw before that the creature is subjected to vanity. And really, why do you think when a lady sits, I don't even know if they call them this or not, but my mother used to sit, she'd do her face and everything, her hair, at a vanity. Why do you think they call it a vanity? Who's the only person that you see there? Yourself. It's vanity at its core is self-centeredness. It's self-ishness. We are the remedy for the self-ishness of that creature. Well, we're also going to be the remedy to its bondage. Well, how does kindness fit into that? Well, my understanding is there is a connection. And you have to think back in God's Word where you were told something about the issue of bondage being brought up, and that when it's brought up, another word is used in connection with bondage that is actually described in the exact opposite of anything kind. And my understanding is, you can hold your place here, we'll come right back, but my understanding is you find that back in the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 6, And we're going to have to finish up here because we're about out of time. I might just do some loose end type work on Wednesday. Exodus chapter 6, in connection with Moses going out and being utilized as to deliver Israel out of their bondage. Look at verse 9. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 9. And Moses spake unto the children of Israel, but they hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. Folks, that's what bondage is. It's cruel. Bondage, that's why the word bondage is used there. It's used there because you would know before you ever got to the book of Romans that bondage is the absolute diametric opposite of anything kind. And by Paul describing that we will deliver the creature will be delivered from the bondage of corruption and the glorious liberty of the children of God, he's making that connection with us. That thing right now is cruel. It's anything but good. Those characters that are sitting in those positions out there in that creature today, those characters don't care anything about kindness, about loving kindness. And the cruelty of holding that creature in bondage, man, that's the exact opposite of anything kind or anything good. That word bondage has a lot to do with being forced to do things you don't want to do. Being subject or forced into bondage is cruelty. You don't think so, if you can still find anybody who can talk with any intelligence about the Bataan Death March, that's bondage. One of the most cruel things that human beings ever did to other human beings. And even though the word cruel, I grant you, isn't used in Romans 8:21, that is the only appropriate way to think of bondage. And the bondage the creature is currently in. It knows nothing of loving kindness out there. When Webster described cruelty, I thought it was interesting. He described it this way, or defined it this way. He says, being cruel is disposed to be giving pain to others in body or mind, willing or pleased to torment, willing or pleased to vex or afflict, inhumane. But I love this. He said, cruelty is destitute of pity. Cruelty is destitute of compassion or kindness. He actually mentions the word kindness in cruelty. Cruelty is destitute of kindness. And the truth is, the creature is now in that state of cruelty, of bondage itself. Because of that, there is nothing kind about it. There's no kindness going on out there. In fact, and I think I'll be able to finish this, the creature is currently destitute of kindness and compassion. As a body, it doesn't function as a body because of that bondage. It's in pain. When you read through that over there in Romans 8, when we went through it, you could almost envision the creature being torn and tortured and twisted in pain and torment due to those who are now occupying its intelligentsia. And just like we noted in connection with godly love being the selfless thing that it is, and why we were taught that in Romans 12, 3 through 8, and your wisdom being the selfless godly love, is that when you get placed into the creature, you possess as a remedy to vanity godly selfless love. Well, by the same token, when you get placed as a son into the creature, you're going to be able to bring to that the remedy to the creature's cruel bondage. You'll possess the necessary kindness that will be also... Can you imagine that thing has languished that way for so many millennia to finally have those who are going to rule it and govern it to display loving kindness and the body attributes that finally bring that as the embodiment of this earth for God's life to be put into existence in that creature. What a day that's going to be for those elect angels in that heavenly realm. That's one of the reasons angels aren't going to run that thing. You do realize that all of this is ours as sons by virtue of the fact that we're not angels. By virtue of the fact that even as sinful people, we were redeemed, and the whole package of redemption is ours. Angels aren't redeemed. They were never redeemed. We're the redeemed. They're going to one day be subservient to the redeemed, because the redeemed are going to be formed and conformed into the image of Jesus Christ Himself, who had to become a man. That's one of the reasons He didn't become an angel. To perform the redemption, He had to be a man. I've learned some things about redemption just recently that I didn't know, and that makes sense now. I wish I knew back when I was teaching it, so pardon me for that little commercial. But we're going to be the remedy to that. And just in closing, you're going to bring the very features and the characteristics of the one in whom you're being conformed to. Conformed in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself into that realm. You'll leave behind all your money, all your wealth, all those things, all those physical things, but you're going to take your soul with you. Your inner man goes with you. And it's not going to be a hard drive that gets all erased and reformatted. No. The nature of sin will be gone because the body will be gone. Sin is in the body. And you'll have a new body. And you have a glorified, immortal body that's going to be able to function in that heavenly realm. Which is going to be really cool when we do get to come back here on earth from time to time, just to show it off or something. During the millennium, that's going to be a lot of fun. Because there's going to be still human beings on this earth with no resurrection body. We'll have ours. And I do think we will have opportunities. There's things we're going to get to come back and witness. But anyway, it's another rabbit trail. But what a great thing this is for us to enter into here this morning. And I just bring this to your attention to underscore the fact that even though you may not imagine it to be so, everything you're being taught and instructed and practiced in right now all has its ultimate aim and goal, an objective, correcting the corruption that exists in the creature. And folks, to me, that's a wow factor. That to every detail I learn in this curriculum, it dazzles my eyes, because I don't just see it as things I can do right here, right now, but I see it as things that's getting me prepared for what I'm going to be able to labor with my Father in forever in that creature. Well, this morning is what lies behind the scenes, so to speak, to the godly love, the godly selfless love, and the godly kindness that we are going to be talking about in verse 9 and 10 when we understand and appreciate the second major feature to godly love, loving kindness, and how important it is to our sonship life. Well, we'll stop right there, and we may, if there's no further issues, begin looking more at the details and start dealing with that first part of this, let love be without dissimulation, on Wednesday night. So we'll start getting into some of those things then. Until then, we'll leave it there with our heads bowed.